It is indeed time to hear God's word read. We are in Luke chapter 10. It's on the inside of your outline. If you want to find it there, if you're using one of the Bibles, which is highly recommended, you'll be at verse 25. And we'll be going through to verse 37. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, welcome, guys. Just want to echo what Bruce said. Warm welcome to you if this is your first time at Vine Church. My name's Ben. I'm one of the student ministers here at Vine, and it's my pleasure to preach this afternoon. We're going to hear from God now, so why don't you just join me and we'll pray again. Father God, thank you so much that we can hear from you. Lord God, the thing we most need this week is to hear from you. God, we thank you for the opportunity to finish 2019 hearing what you have to say to us, and we pray that you would help us to be open to hearing it, that you would be at work in our hearts, making us more like Jesus, that you will be helping us to grow more through your word, to love him and follow him. Amen. Okay, I don't know what words you would use to describe Australia in 2019. There's probably a bunch of different words that you could use. But for me, as I reflect back on this year, one that stands out is the word divided. I don't know if we've ever been more divided and polarized in Australia than this year. There's a political divide with kind of the Labor supporters and the Liberal government and different ideologies there. There's an environmental divide that we have at the moment. There's the Greta Thunberg kind of climate activists and then the climate deniers on the other side, very divided. There's a religious divide. You only have to reflect on the stuff that's happened with Izzy Falau, to know there's different thoughts on how religion should take part in Australian culture in 2019. Australia is more socially fragmented than it's ever been before. And Hugh McKay, he's a sociologist, probably Australia's most esteemed sociologist. And he spent the last 60 years thinking about what makes Aussies tick, what we love, what we value, that kind of thing. And he says Australia's next main public health issue is loneliness. And he's got stats to back it up. Households are currently 1 in 4 households is a single person household, and that's moving towards 1 in 3. 40% of marriages in Australia at the moment are ending in divorce. There's a falling birth rate. There's increased busyness as we're working longer and longer hours. There's the IT revolution, which so much new tech is coming to us, but all of it just makes it easier for us to stay apart from each other. We have increased mobility here in Sydney. The average amount of time that someone lives in a house is 6 years here in Sydney. And it's not something out there happening to them out there. This is happening to us. You might be feeling a reduced sense of belonging in your community, in your neighbourhood. I mean, how many of us moved into Sydney or Surrey Hills here in the last 5 years? I'd be guessing it'd be a big chunk of us. Is there hope for a socially fragmented Australia in 2019? Is there a practice from Jesus that we as his followers can live out to move from fragmentation to connection? To move from isolation to community, from struggling and hurting to flourishing? Of course there is, yes. We're going to look today at that practice of neighbouring. So open up to Luke 10. If you don't have it open, there's a pew Bible on the end. You can get it on your phone or in the booklet. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we're only one sentence in and this guy is already not off to a good start. He's trying to test Jesus. Doesn't tend to go well for you when you come up against Jesus if you try and test him. And see, that's what he's doing. He's not coming to Jesus with a question or some seeking advice. He's trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus replies, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" See, this wouldn't have been what the lawyer was expecting. See, Jesus had a bit of a reputation. He was a bit of a loose kind of character. He partied with people, he ate and he drank, and he associated with people that Jewish religious leaders would have nothing to do with. They would have stayed well clear of those kind of people. And the leader would have been expecting some kind of answer like, "Oh, don't worry too much about the law, it doesn't matter." But instead, Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" And the lawyer replies, verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, his answer is a combination of the Shema, which is kind of the core prayer that Jewish people will pray. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's from Deuteronomy 6. And the second bit is an answer from Leviticus 19, which is love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't an off-the-cuff answer, right? This is an expert giving the proper answer to Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So remember that the lawyer's original question is, "What must I do to get eternal life? How do I experience life to the full, all that God has on offer for me, life with him for eternity?" And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, you might be thinking, "Oh, that sounds about right. Religion is about kind of doing things for God to appease him and earn his love." But actually, Jesus is trying to show this lawyer and us just how impossible it actually is to do this. See, no one can love God and neighbor fully. Think about how big this command is. With your heart, so all of your emotions and affections towards God, with your soul, your deepest desires, your innermost being, everything aligned to him, with your strength and your mind, every thought and action centered on God. It's an expression of total allegiance and devotion, isn't it? And to love your neighbor as yourself, to meet their needs with all the force, joy, speed, and power with which you would move to meet your own. Because to meet their needs is your greatest joy. And Jesus says, yes, if you do all of that, you will truly live. But even as he says it, the lawyer realizes just how big this command is. See, even though it's fair and reasonable that the God who made you, who's given you everything, who loves you, even though it's fair that he would ask for that kind of devotion from us, no one really lives like that, do they? I mean, we might have pockets, but to live like that consistently, that's so big. And this lawyer, he's probably wishing he could just melt backwards out of sight. He's probably regretting testing Jesus at all. And he wants to justify himself, we see in verse 29. And I think we can, anyone else ever feel like that? We want to justify ourselves before God. And so he asks, verse 29, and who is my neighbor? See what he's doing? He's trying to define and restrict and box who his neighbor is so that he can make it feel more manageable. So he can kind of, you know, tick it off his religious checklist. And in classic Jesus fashion, Jesus doesn't give him a straight one-sentence answer, but tells him a story. So pick it up in verse 30. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So Jerusalem, up in the hill country in Israel, Jericho, down actually below sea level, it was a winding kind of hairpin kind of down the hill road. And this is desert country that this road was part of. So there was desert and little caves and rocky outcrops everywhere. And by the time of Jesus, this road had a reputation. It was actually nicknamed the Way of Blood because it was a hot spot for robbers and thieves and people you don't want to meet. And the scene set, the man's bleeding out on the side of the road, left for dead. And verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, these are supposed to be the good guys. We're supposed to read this and go, wow, a priest and a Levite, what luck for this beaten and bruised man. And I think if you've been around in church a little bit, we're mostly familiar with this story. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. And so either way, I want to help us understand what was kind of going on for the priest and the Levite. See, priests and the Levites, a lot of them at this time, they would work 2 weeks at the temple in Jerusalem, and then they would travel home to Jericho and do kind of 2 weeks off, kind of like a mine like FIFO, fly in, fly out worker today. So they do their shift and go home. And remember, they don't get paid with a credit card and a bank account. Lots of them would get paid in tithes. So think a leg of lamb, some wine in a wineskin, a sack of grain. And they might convert some of it to money, but they'd probably take some of the other stuff home as well. And under Jewish law, if you were to touch a dead body and you're a priest or a Levite, someone that works in the temple, actually you then become unclean and all your stuff becomes unclean. And the only thing to do with it then is to chuck it away. And so think this priest, he's probably heading home to see his family. He's been away from them for 2 weeks working hard. And this stuff that he has, it's not his money to throw parties. This is the food and the money that his family are going to live off for the next couple of weeks. Just imagine you're that priest for a second. You're heading home, you want to see your family, you're tired, you see this body on the road and you think, I could lose everything here. I could have to chuck away all of my stuff. Or even worse, there could be robbers still hanging around ready to jump on me when I go to help. And so what he does, it's wrong, but he kind of goes, eyes to the front, eyes to the front. I'll just pretend I didn't see it. And you can feel the pull, can't you? It's wrong, of course, but you can feel the pull there for him. And Jesus continues the story in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, both of which, by the way, very expensive. And he put the man on his own donkey, meaning that he would have had to have walked, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which was quite a lot of money. That was kind of 2 days' wage. So think about what you earn in a day, times it by two. It's a fair bit of money. And gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. This is such an amazing thing that the Samaritan does, but it's bigger than just a random act of kindness. We're at a disadvantage because we didn't understand that culture as well as they would have hearing this back then, but this is a Samaritan. If you're new to the Bible, let me kind of unpack that for you. See, the Samaritans and the Jews, they have this long-standing racial tension. In the 7th century BC, Assyria, they invaded the kind of northern 10 tribes of Israel, Samaria, it was called. And they conquered them, and their foreign policy was, let's take some of the people out and we'll bring in some of the Assyrian women and culture and religion and people from other places that have we've conquered, and kind of this melting pot of different cultures, ethnic groups and religions. And so that way it was easier to control the people because there was no one dominant religion or ethnic group or culture. And so the Samaritans, they're this kind of mix of all these different things. But the Jews, that's the kind of the southern two tribes of Israel, 2 centuries later, when they were conquered by Babylon, they refused to intermarry and mix with any other cultural group. For them, that was kind of their line in the sand. To be faithful to God is to stay as his people, to stay with him, not marrying, not mixing ethnicities or religious groups. And so to Jesus' day, those two groups, the Samaritans and the Jews, they hate each other. There's been racial conflict, terrorism, and on and off again war for centuries. The Jews thought the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were unfaithful to God. They were, you know, not living up to what it was to follow him. And the Samaritans thought the Jews were racist and stuck up and kind of better than thou kind of people. The two groups hated each other. And the other thing we need to know is that in the Jewish religious system, there's 3 classes of kind of religious groups in those in that system. At the top, there's the priests. They do all the special stuff in the temple. Below them is the Levites. They're kind of the temple helpers. They do other stuff in the temple, but not the really special stuff. And then at the bottom is kind of your average Jewish person, the average Joe or average Jew, as I like to call it in this situation. And so priests, Levites, kind of average Jewish person. And so in a story that he's telling to Jews, where the priest fails, the Levite fails, who do you think they think is going to come next to save the day? Oh, it's the Jewish layperson. Classic Jesus sticking up for the little guy. Classic Jesus, a story about anti-clericalism in Jerusalem. No one here would have thought that the hero of this story was going to be a Samaritan. It would have been completely unexpected. And so Jesus turns to the man in verse 36 and asks, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. See, he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. It sounds dirty coming off his lips. But Jesus says, go and do likewise. Isn't that just a great story of compassion and love and racial forgiveness? And I want to show us this afternoon 3 things that we can learn from this story today. First, who is our neighbor? Second, where do we get the power and the motivation to be good neighbors from? And third, how do we neighbor well? So firstly, who is our neighbor? Jesus does 3 things to neighbor that we're going to look at. First, he moves neighbor from being personal to universal. See, as you go through this story, you see that neighbor isn't based on location because the Samaritans was from a different area. It's not based on race. They were different ethnic groups. And being a neighbor isn't even based on liking someone because these two groups hated each other. See, Jesus universalizes neighbor in this story. The key thing that makes you a neighbor is compassion and responding to someone else. See, here's my definition of neighboring from this passage. I want to say neighboring is to have compassion, to see need in people around you and act to meet their needs. See, the lawyer, he tries to define and restrict who his neighbor is, but Jesus teaches us that our neighbor is anyone we see in need. And we can be a bit like the lawyer sometimes, can't we? Maybe someone you know at work is struggling. Maybe they have a family member going through a hard time or someone new here at church that doesn't know many people. And you think, oh, someone else has got that. I've got me and mine to look after. Or maybe you just get so caught up in your own life and career and relationships and things that you have going on that you find it hard to just look up and see who's around you. And Jesus is teaching us here is to look up, see who he's put around you to love. See, Jesus helps us universalize neighbor. Second one, Jesus helps us see that we need to move neighboring from being an external thing to being an internal thing. See, neighboring isn't something I do for half an hour every week or fortnight. It's not this task that we can tick off our checklist. We need to internalize what it is to be a neighbor so that compassion becomes just part of who we are. And as we do that, we see the lawyer, he had externalized neighboring so that it was a duty and a task and a project to do. And he was trying to reduce it restrict his workload. But as we internalize being a neighbor, we're not asking who is my neighbor, so we're trying to restrict it. We're asking actually, whom can I be a neighbor to? Who around me can I see in need and be compassionate towards? We're making that a way of being when we internalize it. See, imagine if you had a bird's eye view over our city. You had x-ray vision, you could see into people's lounge rooms at night. Do you know what you'd see? You'd see people who have maybe successful jobs, great careers. They look like they've got things all together, but they go home feeling lonely and isolated. People who are desperate for connection, who are suffering as a result of our fragmented society. People that Jesus loves and opportunities to be a neighbor and to welcome people into your life with compassion. See, Jesus helps us internalize what it is to be a neighbor. And the third thing he does, he shifts neighboring from being mundane to this radical thing. See, neighboring, if it's having compassion to see need in people and acting to meet it, really another word for that is hospitality, which just kind of means loving strangers. It's the same word that we use for the root word is the same as hotel, hospice, hostel, those kind of words. And today we've turned hospitality into an industry. We think hospitality is me paying so that you can make me a coffee. But that's not really loving someone, is it? Or we think that being a neighbor is just smiling to someone as they walk down the street. But Jesus shows us that neighboring, hospitality, it's radical and it's costly. Think about the Samaritan. He gave up his horse, he gave up his money, he poured costly wine and oil over this man. He gave up everything. And if we want to be neighbors like that, it will cost us too. See, the ordinary Christian life is this call to be radical. I love how Rosaria Butterfield puts it in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you haven't read this, this has been one of my top reads of 2019. I recommend it to everyone. She says, radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Isn't that great? The heart of hospitality, of neighboring, it's radical, but it's also so ordinary. It's just welcoming people into your life, showing them love. And her point is that when we get the gospel, when we get that the Christian life is radically ordinary hospitality and neighboring, we so welcome others into our lives, our routines, our meals, everything that we do, that we may as well have given them a house key to our life, to our house. That's what Rosaria Butterfield has to say. And so we've seen that hospitality is radical. Neighboring is radical. It's an internal thing. And it's everyone. It's anyone that I can meet with compassion. And so as we see that, secondly, if that's what being a neighbor is, who's my neighbor? Where do we get the power and the motivation to be that kind of neighbor? Because I don't know about you, as I went through this, as I was preparing for this sermon, doesn't that feel so big and unachievable? How are we supposed to live this kind of a vision for neighboring out? Well, I want to start by saying loving God and neighbor is a way of life, but it's not the way to life. Loving God and neighbor is a way of life, but not the way to life. See, no one can do enough to keep God's laws and receive that eternal life that way. But there is one who did, Jesus. See, Jesus motivates us to be great neighbors because he has been such a great neighbor to us. John 1:14 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And I love the Message translation of this verse. It says, the Word, talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. See, Jesus comes to earth and he fulfills the law. He loves God with every fiber of his being. And out of an overflow of that, he loves people around him. And he does it. He's not just a model for us to follow, an example of love. He is that, but more than that, he does it on our behalf. He fulfills God's law and then credits us with the reward, that eternal life that's on offer. See, in this parable, we most relate spiritually to the man lying beaten and bruised. We are the ones who are unable to help ourselves, unable to live for God the way we were made to. We're spiritually bleeding out, in desperate need, unable to love God, to love others. We deserve death, not life, from God, the God we've rejected. And the Bible calls that rejection sin. But Jesus came into our world showing mercy and grace and love when we wanted nothing to do with him. See, Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that the ultimate expression of being a neighbor? That at the highest cost, his own life, Jesus acts with compassion to meet our greatest need, our sin and the broken relationship we have with God as a result of that. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus is the motivation to be a great neighbor. And he also gives us the power to be a great neighbor too. See, while we used to be kind of enslaved to our own desires, our own thoughts, living for ourselves, now Jesus has given us a new heart and new desires. He's put his spirit in us so that we're now enabled to live for God and love our neighbor. In Jesus, we can finally be neighbors the way that God made us to be. See, because in Jesus, he's our motivation and he's our power to neighbor well. And so thirdly then, if we've seen our neighbor is bigger than we could have ever thought and Jesus empowers us and motivates us to neighbor, well then how do we neighbor well? And I just want to spend some time this afternoon here just kind of dreaming with you guys. What would it look like in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, in the social groups that we're a part of, if we really got to the heart of what it is to be a neighbor, to have compassion to see need in people around you and then act to meet it? What if when Jesus said to love your neighbor, he meant so much bigger than your actual physical neighbor, but not less than your neighbor? Maybe for our socially fragmented communities in 2020, our homes and our neighborhoods are a great place to start recapturing Jesus' vision for neighbors and community. Have you guys heard the phrase, a man's home is his castle? I've seen castles. Look at this one. It's a great example. They got walls and moat and turrets, and castles are designed to keep people out. This thing screams, stay away. What if we were to think about our homes less like castles, places to retreat from the world, and more like outposts for the kingdom of God where we could welcome others in? What if we were to see our tables not just as a block of wood, but as an opportunity to connect with someone? Rosaria Butterfield, she says, here's another quote from her book, our post-Christian neighbors need to hear and see and taste and feel authentic Christianity. Hospitality spreading from every Christian home that includes neighbors in prayer, food, friendship, childcare, dog walking, and all the daily matters upon which friendships are built. What if we were to start recapturing that vision of neighboring. A survey done found that only 10% of people even know the names of their closest neighbors. And to that end, I've put up here, this is called a block map. You can go to artofneighboring.com if you want to get one of these, artofneighboring.com. They've got a bunch of helpful resources. They're a Christian company, Christian website, to help you think about how to be a better neighbor. And 10% of people can't even fill in the names of their closest neighbors. And I say that not to make you feel guilty if that's you in that boat, but to inspire us to something more. See, this map, it's got kind of three categories there, A, B, C, you can see. Line A, you could put the person's name. Line B, you could put any kind of facts that you know about them, where they work, what they do, do they have family. And line C, anything that you might get from a deeper conversation with them. What do they value? What do they love? What are their hopes and dreams? And maybe you don't know where they are, who they are at all. You might just have to leave that blank. And that's okay, but I'd encourage you guys during the week, you could check out Art of Neighboring. You could download one of these. You could use it for your colleagues at work or people in whatever social group you're part of to just start thinking about how could I connect with the people around me who God's placed around me. See, in our fragmented and disconnected community, what if you were the one to step up and start recapturing Jesus' vision for community? I had a bit of a brainstorm during the week about how to do this, and I'm sure if you guys sat down, you could think of way better ideas, but here's a few of mine. You could ask a neighbor if they wanted to go for a walk with you. You could invite some neighbors over for a meal. You could host a block party. Art of Neighboring has great resources and ideas on how to invite your neighbors. They got flyers. They got stuff you can use. You could bake some Christmas cookies, or Christmas is done now, so any kind of baked goods. I mean, who's going to say no to baked goods? You could invite your neighbors around to watch the footy, start a book club. If they're older, you could invite them around to do some gardening and go and help them in their garden. Basically, whatever you love doing, why don't you find a way to do that with someone else? Whatever they love doing, why don't you find a way to connect with others? Every week you have 21 meals. What if you just spent one of those 21 trying to connect with someone else? You could be creative. These ideas might not have grabbed you at all, but what are some that you can think of this week? Maybe this week you could make a list and think of a few ideas to implement over summer to start recapturing Jesus' vision for community and neighboring where you are. For Soph and I, we've been married for 5 years, and we haven't always done a good job of this. For 2 years, we lived in Wollongong. The first 2 years we were there, and the neighbors on one side were just like shift workers that threw loud parties on a Tuesday night or something weird. So it was like, we didn't have a great relationship with them. And the other side was this, you know, person that just kind of kept to herself. But we were cut to the heart by passages like this about being a neighbor. And we thought, we got to change. And so we took some baked goods around to our neighbor on the left. She was a single mom in her 40s. And we were just about to have a baby. So we kind of connected over that. And so we would have cups of tea. She'd come around. We helped her in the garden. And we had some of the best conversations. What do you value? What's life all about? What are your hopes and dreams for your kids as they grow up? Just around a table with a cup of tea. And I say that not to make us look good, but maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, I've been in the same spot for a couple of years already and it's too late. It's not too late. You could start being a neighbor tomorrow. It's not too late to start that. And just a word about neighboring here at church. Every week here is someone's first time. If that's you this afternoon, it's so great to have you join us. If you've been here for 3 months, there's been 100 people that have visited Vine Church in that time. 100 people that are newer than you that have visited, that are needing to be welcomed. And what an opportunity we have here at Vine Church to help make strangers neighbors and neighbors into the family of God. To help people join us and feel connected as part of our community. If you're a regular here, you've been here for a while, can I encourage us? Let's Think about neighboring at church. You could join the host team. There's lots of opportunity there. You could go out for coffee with someone before church. You could organize dinner on the weekend or board games, or just make sure you make it to the pub every week after church and seek to connect with people. One of the main things you could do is to not just keep your friend circle static at church. There's always people coming into our community. And so with your friends that you have, why don't you invite others into your friend circle? Invite them to your dinners, to your coffee, out to the pub, all those things. Just do it with other people as well. We got such an opportunity here to be neighbors at church. Well, at the start, I asked, is there hope for divided, isolated, socially fragmented Australia as we head into 2020? And Hugh McKay, the sociologist, he says this. It's a bit of a long quote, but bear with me. He says, let me suggest that the starting point for turning all this around can be captured in just one word, compassion. And by compassion, I don't mean some soppy emotional thing. I think of compassion as the only rational response to an understanding of what it really means to be human. As members of a species that needs to be nurtured by communities, the one thing we can do to ensure those communities thrive is to treat each other with kindness and respect, especially those we don't like much and those that we don't agree with. See, Hugh, although he's not yet a follower of Jesus, hasn't he hit the nail on the head there? The heart of being a neighbor is to show compassion. That's our hope for Australia in 2020, and it's our solution to some of the social fragmentation that we're all experiencing. And as we do that, we're reminded and encouraged that Jesus has been such a great neighbor to us. He's shown us love and compassion and moved to meet our greatest need, even when we were his enemies. He's filled us with his Spirit, enabling us and motivating us and giving us the power we need to love God and love others. And as he calls us to partner in this vision of neighboring, as we do it, we'll find that people in our communities are hungry for connection. Connection with each other, but even deeper than that, connection with God, the God who loves them and has made them. And so let's keep being moved by compassion to seek to meet other people's needs and introduce them to God. See, the state of the nation, it starts in your street, in your home, and in your life. Pray with me that as God's kingdom is in heaven, it would be here in Surrey Hills. So won't you join me and we'll pray. Lord God, thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus and he has been such a great neighbor to us. Thank you that he's given us his Spirit, that he's empowered us, that he's lived out his life so that we could love you and could love each other. God, we pray as we reflect on just how big the call is to be a good neighbor, that you'd encourage us in that task. We pray that this week we'd go and spend some time thinking about how we could neighbor better at church, in our lives, in our communities, in our neighborhoods. And we pray we'd do all this to show Jesus' love. Amen.